If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. That's 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever."
Our speaker for this morning and for the keynote speaker for the first part of our lectureship is Brother Jody Apple. Jody comes to us, maybe not directly, but at least at some point of origin, from the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies in Knoxville, Tennessee. He has been there for the last few years, but has a long list of works that he has accomplished in his service to the Lord. He has been the local minister at several congregations. He has done a lot of internet work and is the administrator of the very fantastic website, thebible.net. You may want to check that out sometime. He is very adept at taking the first century gospel and putting it into 21st century applications where people will take the time to learn and can learn on their own and in some guided studies as well. He's an author of the book Hermeneutical Agnosticism, A Critique of Subjectivism in Biblical Interpretation, and he has taught many, many courses through his work at the former East Tennessee School of Preaching and at other places that he's been all over the eastern United States and in Puerto Rico, I believe. He and his wife, Evelyn, have three children, Jonathan, Benjamin, and Julia. And I suppose probably the best thing that we can say about Brother Apple is that he is a servant of the Lord and does his best to teach the gospel wherever he goes. We'll turn things over to Jody at this time.
Good morning. Once again, I express my appreciation to all those affiliated with the school and with the congregation here, extending me the opportunity to speak to you several times today and tomorrow about God and about Job. Our task at this hour is to present somewhat of an overview of the book of Job. And that's almost a misnomer in part because it's more a study of the nature and the character of God, which I want to emphasize, than it is about Job specifically. And it's more a study about what God expects of me and expects of you than what God expected of Job. So Job is going to be our foil. Job is going to be our pattern. Job is going to be our exemplar as we examine the relationship that God and Job had one with another as it has application to us today. I want us to think for a few moments about the nature of God and the nature of God's word as we get into our study of God as it relates to the book of Job. The Bible is not just a book from God. We believe that it is. It's inspired, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and following. And we believe it's profitable for all those things that Paul told Timothy that it was profitable for. But it's not just a book from God. It's a book about God. If you did a very close reading of every biblical text, you would see that in large measure, the Bible is about God. Not just from God, but about God. Even though Job is mentioned frequently in the context of the book of Job, it's still more about God than it is about Job. If you read the book of Jonah, you might assume that the book of Jonah is all about Jonah. But Jonah occupies a very small part, his message an even smaller part. And ultimately, the greatest message about the book of Jonah is the grace of God that was demonstrated on a people that Jonah didn't think were worthy of God's grace. And so there's a greater message about God than there is about Jonah in that context. And I submit to you, if you study every book in the Bible, that the greater message of all of those books, taken individually and collectively, is more about God than those individual people that are discussed there. And so when I say the Bible is not just a book from God, it's about God, I believe that could be maintained by examining all the passages and principles taught with reference to God in the context of Scriptures. But it's not just from God, and it's not just about God. It's about what God wants for me and what God encourages me to do. There's a very short and simple and sweet way that you might sum up the entirety of the biblical text. In essence, the Bible says this, God speaking. Here's where you are. Here's where you need to be. Move. Here's where you are. Here's where you need to be. Move. From start to finish, Genesis to Revelation, God is telling me where I am. In good places, stay. In bad places, move away from there and get to a good place. And that's oversimplified to be sure. But as we examine the entirety of the biblical text, that's ultimately what God wants. The Bible is a moving book, not just emotionally, but rationally and morally and volitionally. God wants me to be moved to be more like Him. And that's where I want to start. As we consider not only the Bible being from God and the Bible being about God and a tacit and very explicit plea for me to be more like God, I want us to see why that plea is front and center in the book of Job and why that plea is front and center everywhere in the biblical text. You know and I know the beginning of the Bible starts with creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. So don't go very far into the Bible until you see not just the creation of all things physically addressed, but the creation of the pinnacle, the apex, the highest part of God's creation, mankind. God said, let us make man in our image, and that's exactly what was done. God made man in His image. What exactly does that mean? Do I look like God? Not at all. The Bible says that God is a spirit, John chapter 4, and elsewhere in the book of John it says the spirit has no flesh and bones. So I don't look like God physically. I look like God in some other way. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, spoke about three parts of the nature of man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and following, especially verse 23. It says there that we are made up of three parts, two of those spiritual and one of those physical. The physical is the body. The physical body that God gave us when He breathed into Adam, the breath of life, and Adam became a living being at that occasion. That's the physical corporeal body that I see. When I look out, I see a lot of bodies. When you look this direction, you see me occupying a physical body. But you are more than what I see, and I am more than what you see. Because the physical body is only ours temporarily. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, what I am physically is going to return to the elements from whence it came. But there are two other elements that are brought out in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Each of them a spiritual dimension of my existence, and each of them of great significance, but one more so than the other. The second of those is the spirit that animates us, that keeps us alive. In talking about faith and works in the book of James in the second chapter 14 and following, James says faith without works is dead, just like the body without the spirit is dead. And so when you separate faith from works, you don't have what God wants. When you separate the body from the spirit, which animates it, makes it move and keeps it alive, then we are dead. And that same passage that says the body goes back to the ground from whence it came also says the spirit returns to God who gave it. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Well, the third of those elements that remain in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, the second of the spiritual components, is the aspect of man that is most important and is the aspect of man that is most made in the image of God, and that's my soul. Once my body comes into existence, it passes away. Once God has united that body with the spirit and the spirit and the body are separated, the spirit returns to God who gave it. But what God made me ultimately that defines me, that is intended to be most God-like than anything else, is the soul of man. I am or possess a soul. And it's that soul that is most like God. Now here's what I want us to think about. Not only as it relates to who God is and what Job is, but how it relates to us. God made that soul with attributes or qualities, faculties, that in every point parallel who God is and what God's like. Think about this for a moment. God made me with the ability to think. Now, it's not that I think so well because I'm so smart, but God made me with the ability to think because it's ingrained in me in my very nature as a reflection of God's own ability to express rational thought, to think and to consider and to weigh things. And so in the first place, with reference to the nature of man, created in the image of God is, God created us to be rational beings. God wants us to use our ability to think to be more like Him in the future than we have been in the past. and to proceed every day to becoming more like God. And so God wants me to think about Him. God wants me to know who He is. He wants me to know what He is like, and He wants me to be like Him. This is why God reveals Himself. When God reveals Himself, not only does the Bible tell me about God, but God says, be like me more today than when you were yesterday. Be more like me tomorrow than you are today. And it starts with putting things together in a rational way, that we start thinking more about God and thinking more like God. In the second place, concerning the nature of the soul of man, God made us as emotional beings. We have the ability to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Now, hatred comes across as a very bad thing, and we don't want to be guilty of hating things that should not be hated. But God hates sin. Not the sinner, but sin. And God wants me to have a system of love and hate that's in sync with His. In addition to that, then the third place, God has built within Him a sense of moral oughtness that's intrinsic to His very nature. God says He cannot deny Himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, He's always faithful to Himself. And part of the integrity of God that He is always faithful to is His moral compass. God wants me to have a moral oughtness that parallels His. The book of Isaiah, we talk about people who call good evil and evil good. God doesn't want me to do that. God says, this is good, and I want you also to call it good. God says, this is evil, and I want you also to call it evil. So God wants me to think like Him. God wants me to feel or have a sense of love about those things that He loves. And God wants me to have a sense of moral oughtness that parallels His. Additionally, God wants me to have a will that is driven to be less mine and more His. Jesus expressed it this way in John chapter 4, verse 34, my meat, my will, my purpose, my goal, my aim in life is to fulfill God's will. When we become more like God, we become less like what we want to be. There's a very real sense in which, in the pursuit of becoming all that God wants us to be, perfecting the image of Christ in us, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that we go through a series of filters, a series of sieves, in which every time we pass through one particular filter, one particular sieve, we leave more and more of us behind. And on the other side of that filter, on the other side of that sieve, comes out something that looks more and more like God. And that's our test. Life is a series of tests in which, going through all the filters that life presents, that we become more godlike in the process rather than less godlike. That was Job's lot. That's what God was looking for in him. You see, for example, a passage in the book of Matthew where a man who came to Jesus said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's a great question. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus began listing some of the things that he was obligated to keep under the Mosaic law. And after he lists those things, the man says, I've done all of those. I've gone through the checklist. I've passed through this filter and this filter and this filter. I've done all those things. What am I missing? What do I lack? The rich young ruler was told this. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had great riches. This man was willing to yield to God so far, but not anymore. In effect, he was saying something very close to this. I look as much like God as I want to look like. Isn't this good enough, God? Can you not accept me looking only partially like you? But it wasn't complete because his devotion to stuff and what it did for him was more than it was a devotion to God. And so God wanted him to go through another filter. How many more filters does God want me to go through? I don't know. But I know sometimes I have balked at the filters that God has presented for me and say, God, do I have to go through this to look more like you? Not realizing that the shaping process, soul created in the image of God, must conform to God in all respects, rationally, emotionally, morally, and even submitting my will. I want you to think about how far that goes. The Ten Commandments. The last commandment is not the least commandment. In fact, there's a very real sense in which you could say the last is the greatest. Because the first commandment starts with those things that Israel was very much on board with. I'm the Lord your God, have no other gods before me. Though they deviated from that principle in certain aspects of their history and got involved in idol worship, they learned a lesson after the periods of captivity, northern and southern. And they were less prone to idolatry. But here was the kicker as you go through all of those commandments. There's a sense in which they increase in the fineness of the filter that God is pushing Israel through. to the last commandment where it even says, don't even think about bad things. Really? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't committed adultery with anybody. Those are the quote-unquote big sins. But the little thing at the very end of the list is, don't even covet things that you should not desire. God wants me to surrender my will, rationally, emotionally, morally, and the actual will itself, to the extent that I watch even what I think. And then lastly, God wants to combine all those aspects of my soul to how I'm going to behave, how I'm going to act, my behavior, which is a juxtaposition of my sense of rational oughtness, my sense of moral oughtness, my sense of emotion being what God wants, and my sense of will surrendering to God. How do you behave when all these things come to concert? And how's that going to affect you now, in time, and in the future, in eternity? That's how God measured Job. God looked at Job as a measure of himself, Job, and God looked at Job as a measure of himself, God. Where was Job as we look at these characteristics of the nature of soul with reference to his rational thinking? As you read through the book of Job, Job was relentless in his pursuit of finding out what was going on. There's nothing that indicates that he was irrational from the standpoint of coming up with arguments that made absolutely no sense. So rationally speaking, Job seemed to be okay. That doesn't mean he knew what God knew, anything but. He knew far less than God. Towards the end of the book, in the last chapter, chapter 42, he says, I wanted to have an audience with you, and once you began to express yourself, I realized I was unworthy to be in your presence. And so finally, at the end of the book of Job, Job realized where he was in God's plan. He was an insignificant speck in the cosmos. He was an individual that was created in the image of God, that was to be more like God than he ever could be, realized that he was never anything compared to God. You look into Isaiah's revelation of himself in the sixth chapter, where he sees the great angelic beings there. And he sees God sitting upon the throne. And he looks around and he sees the world, and he sees the world is filled with people with unclean lips. And he looks at himself. He says, me too? I'm just where everybody else is. And he says in that context, many translations saying, I am undone. Unfortunate translation. It literally means I'm a dead man. Compared to God and his holiness, I am totally worthless in comparison to God. Job had a sense of that. And so rationally speaking, Job did fairly well, given the set of circumstances. Where was he emotionally? Well, emotionally, at some point, you might say that Job's a little bit of a basket case here. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of sorrow. And in that context, in Job chapter 14, verse 1 and following, he wished he was dead. Why was I ever born? Why could I have died before I came to this existence? Why didn't I die in infancy? Why has God allowed me to be at this point in my life going through all the vicissitudes of life that I'm facing? Job didn't know all of those things. And so though rationally he wanted to pursue God, there were some aspects of his emotions that troubled him. Because you can imagine he'd be all over the map. Having lost family, having lost possessions, having lost respect, and to some extent personal integrity in the sight of his friends, Job was missing something that he didn't fully understand. But none so much as to counter against what God wanted him to be, continuing to be a man who was fearless, continuing a man who feared God, continuing to be a man who stayed away from evil, continuing to be upright. What about God, his moral component? He never accused his friends, though he was very, very blunt in some of his criticisms of their criticisms of him. He didn't go overboard. He still maintained his dignity as he maintained their dignity, not understanding what's going on. So morally speaking, he never lost his compass, though he didn't know where and why these things are going on. He still had a desire volitionally, with reference to his will, to be submissive to God, though he didn't understand in this particular occasion how to do so. What more must I have done to have avoided all of this? Well, what Job needed to learn and what I need to learn in the context of life is you can be completely submissive to God and still face dire circumstances. More about that in our lesson tomorrow night. What do we do when we face disastrous losses of any kind? The will still needs to be submissive to God. And ultimately, behaviorally, as you look at the composite nature of Job, as he was confronted all of these things, he behaved pretty well given those circumstances. I probably would have fallen apart the first time Satan came. Loss of family, tough. Loss of possessions, I could deal with that. Before I was ever touched physically by Satan, not knowing what was going on behind the scenes, I suspect I would have fallen apart. What about you? As you consider who you are as a human being created in the image of God, and the faculties of soul that God has endowed each one of us with, how would you measure up compared to Job? Given all of those things, I suspect that Job did fairly well. There's another aspect of the nature of God that's demonstrated within this book and elsewhere in the biblical context that I want us to think about. We know the passage in 1 John chapter 4, starting the first part of the verse and the chapter and going following, says, "Whosoever loves not knows not God, for God is love." And we sing a song, and we sing it in a chorus and in a round, and with different people coming in different parts singing God is love, and that's very beautiful to behold. But what does it mean to say that God is love? Especially in the context of reading a book like the book of Job, when you say, how could God be love and allow all these things to go on? There are many times in the context of the scriptures, not only in the book of Job, where people who are gods are almost shaking their fist at God saying, how in the wide world are you letting this go on in my life? I thought you loved me. I thought I was special in your sight. Habakkuk asks pretty much that question in the beginning of the book of Habakkuk. Aren't we your people? How can you bring these horrible people against us? Your enemies, our enemies. What have we done to deserve this? Surely, if we were your people, you'd never allow these things to happen. Well, surely you are my people, but you haven't been all you need to be, God said. And he did allow the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to come against them and punish them. But Habakkuk did not understand that. He questioned the motives of God. He questioned how much God loved his people, allowing this to go on. Do you do that? I remember many, many years ago on a campaign in Florida with a young lady that I was only then seeing occasionally, later engaged to, and now I've been married to for 35 plus years, knocking on the door of a house, invited to come in, talking with a lady who was bedridden, who hated God. Her son died several years before, and she could never wrap her arms mentally around how God could be a loving God and allow her to lose her son. There's 7 billion people on the planet. They're all going to die. Is God less loving each one, each time somebody dies? All the people have lived from the time that creation began to this point. Has God been less than God with each vicissitude of life, with each death, with each tragic circumstance, with each natural disaster, with each injury we inflict upon ourselves or others inflict upon us? Is God less than God because of that? The Bible teaches God is love. The problem is we don't understand the qualifications by which God demonstrates his love. We assume that if you love me, you'll give me everything I want, and you'll remove from me all the things that I don't want. That's what we often think about. If you love me, this is what you do. That's not the best way to define love. God's love is not for me to have things and not for me to think good of myself. God's love for me is to develop a character of soul to be more like him today than I have been in the past, which involves all those things that we addressed before. And in the context of that, God allows things to happen to us to shape us to be more like him, and that's love. I remember a little boy, not a year old, sitting in one of those little walker stroller things in a house in Central Tennessee many years ago, almost 34, going towards the heater on the wall. Those 220 space heaters built in the wall glowed bright orange in the middle of a winter day, very attractive to a little boy. As my son went towards those, I saw where he was going. I didn't think, well, I'll just go ahead and let him burn himself and he'll learn a lesson. No, I had to tell him no. As he kept going back because it was warm, because the color was attractive, I had to slap his little hand. Not only no, but I'm going to punish you even though you haven't done anything good yet, bad yet. I want you to understand this hurts you. Sometimes God's love is demonstrated to us by means of the chastisement that we receive in the context of life and the trials and the temptations that we receive as well. My Bible tells me, and yours does as well, in the book of Hebrews, that God chastises those people, disciplines those people, corrects those people, reforms those people that he loves. That's what a father does to a son if he loves him. And that's what the Heavenly Father does to us if he loves us. Did God love Job? Well, obviously he did. God loves all men. To what extent did God love Job? Surely Job must have thought at some times, God can't be loving me at this time. Look what's going on in my life. I've lost everything and look at me physically. I'm a wreck. People don't even recognize me anymore. Is God's love for Job still there? See, Job didn't understand what God knew. didn't understand the set of circumstances that had befallen him, and understand that God had chosen him specifically to be the guinea pig, the test case that Satan was going to be able to use in order to try to prove God wrong. And God knew that Job could withstand this. And so even in the midst of all these things, God still loved Job. In the midst of our lives, have you ever wondered, where are you, God? You see what's going on to me? You see what's going on to people around me? How can you claim to love me? All these things about your son coming and dying for me doesn't mean anything if this stuff is going on in my life. So we have a wrong understanding and appreciation of what love is in that context. Here's what I want you to think about, not just in the book of Job, but in the Bible as a whole, about not only God creating us in his image, our first point, but how much God loves us and the extent to which God loves us. We don't have the time to do this, but in quick survey, starting the book of John in the first chapter and going to the end of the book of John, it's all about a relationship between the Father and the Son. The epistles of John start the same way. The book of Revelation starts the same way. It's all about the God-Christ relationship. But what's important about the God-Christ relationship in each of those three segments of John's writings is how that God-Christ relationship rubs off and is demonstrated to the rest of humanity created in God's image. What is that? The love that the Father had for the Son is immeasurable. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 24, in the midst of his prayer, Jesus alludes to the fact that there was a love that existed between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Now, everything that I know about God's love for mankind is demonstrated from time start to time ending, from the creation to the end of all things that are created. And I see God's love constantly demonstrated. It's impossible for God's love, except that in the context of God's love, to be addressed, that it's not also a love that does something. For God so loved the world that he gave, it acted. Even in the midst of realizing that we were sinners, Romans chapter 5, God commended his love toward us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Every mention of God's love, from time start to time end, is always demonstrable. But Jesus said something that's incredible to consider. He not only talks about God's love being active within the boundaries of time, but before the boundaries of time. Before the foundation of the world, that love existed. And so God is determined, his character is determined not just by what he does in the context of loving us from time to time, start to finish. But Jesus said that's the nature and the character of God before time. He's always been that way. And so when the Bible says God is love, we interpret that within the context of the immediacy of our time, 1 John chapter 4. But it's always been that way from the beginning of time to the end of time. And even before time, Jesus says. But there's something else. There's something else about that God-Christ love relationship that existed not only in time but before time and will continue beyond time. Jesus said, the love that the Father has for me, he says to the apostles, John 13 through following, that I have for love you. I have that love for you. And then in the context of his prayer, he not only prayed for the disciples but all those who are going to come to a knowledge of God's will through them, and he says, I love them too. And then the clincher, he says, God loves you, the apostles, like he loved me. And by extension, God loves all of humanity like he loves us. Have you ever thought of this? There's no control. There's no valve. There's no lever. There's no thermostat, no rheostat. There's nothing at all that adjusts God's love. It doesn't go up. It doesn't go down. It's always constant. It's always unlimited. It's always infinite. The love that the Father had for the Son, Jesus said, I have for you, the apostles. And by extension, that context of John chapter 17, he says, the love that I had for the Son, I also have for you. Have you ever thought that God loves you like he loved the Son? You might say, well, I'm not at all like the Son. That's not the point. That's not the point. God cannot love less than the way God loves all people anytime in any set of circumstances. So as we talk in the second point about God's love for Job, in the midst of all of these things, though Job did not see it, God's love was still there. He had no concept of the mediator that he only indirectly alludes to in the context, as we do, the mediator being Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 2. He did not know of the love that the Father had for the Son, but I see that. I'm privileged to see that. My Bible teaches me that Christ, the love that he received from the Father, is the same love that I have from the Father. Different way because I'm not the Son. But God's love is not any less for me than it was for the Son. God's love is always unlimited. It is never restricted. It is never cut back. In the context of the book of Job, we get to see that from a perspective that during the book of Job itself, Job didn't see. And he only had a glimpse of that in some of the hints that God gives even at the end of the book. God is love. And anything that happens to you, if it's part of God's ultimate scheme so that you're going to be redeemed to become more like him in this life, so that you'll have an opportunity to be with him in the life to come, it's always about God's love. And that's a bitter pill to swallow. If, as Job, you are going through things as Job was, to one degree or another, but God is still love. And so the nature of God, as it rubs off on man, is reflected in our first point, the nature of God's love, in our second lesson. Then I want us to think about God and sin. The book of Job is not directly about this, but indirectly about this, from the standpoint of how often his friends challenged Job about, you must be sinning because here's all the bad stuff that's going on. And this brings us to the concept of sin that I want us to modify a little bit in our lives, because I don't know that we look at it as much as we do or as we should from God's perspective. We think about sins from the standpoint of omission. I should have done it and I didn't. I omitted to do it. I failed to do it. That's sin, yes, that's true. We tend to think about sin from the standpoint of commission. God told me not to do it and I did it. So in one of those two ways, forgetting to do what God told me to do or just ignoring it, or doing what God told me not to do, both of those are sin. And that's true. Sin's transgression. John tells us that in the epistles. But there's more to sin than that. Sin brings consequences, negative consequences, because the wages of sin ultimately brings death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and sometimes far short of death, other consequences in life. And that's but one perspective of sin. But the passage that was read in your hearing before in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, may not seem like it has anything to do with the book of Job, but there's a principle there that I want us to understand. We see three chapters in a row, chapter 13, 14, and 15 in 1 Samuel, where Saul sinned. He sinned by refusing to wait for the prophet to come and offer sacrifice. He sinned by refusing to allow his men to eat, and he sinned by refusing to follow the prophet to slay all the Amalekites. Three successive sins. And each one of them has a consequence. And the first consequence that's mentioned in 1 Samuel 13, verse 13 is this. Samuel says, in effect, to Saul, don't you know the good things that God had in mind for you? If you would not have done this, God would have established for you a kingdom. Here's the problem that we have with reference to sin. We are so much worried about the consequences of sin that sometimes in the context of doing that, we fail to understand what we miss when we are engaged in sin. The blessings that God wanted to give. Saul missed those blessings because he sinned. Book of Kings, same sort of thing is brought out with reference to Jeroboam. Ahijah comes to him and he takes a cloth and he tears it into 12 parts. And he gives to Jeroboam 10 of those parts. And he says, two of those I've reserved for the southern kingdom because of my love for David. And I'm not going to divide the kingdom during the time of his son Solomon, but during his son Rehoboam. And he says, I give you these 10 pieces of cloth representative of 10 tribes of the kingdom that I'm going to give you. And then he says something that's absolutely incredible. Ahijah tells Jeroboam, if you are faithful, as David was faithful, I will bless you like I blessed David. And Jeroboam never realized any of those blessings because he wasn't faithful. It's not just that he sinned and led all of Israel to sin in establishing the golden calves at Dan and Bethel and a false system of priest days, a false system of priesthood, a false system of worship. All of those things were sin, and he caused other people to sin. But what he missed because of his sin was even greater because he missed God's blessings. If you've done something wrong, violation of law, and you have to go to jail for 30 days, well, you deserved it. But the 30 days that you're suffering as a result of whatever infraction that you were guilty of that landed you in jail also kept you from 30 days of freedom and the privileges that you could have enjoyed if you weren't there. Here's what Job didn't fully understand, but we have a perspective saying that in the midst of all of these things, God was in control still. God was still sovereign. God knew why these things were going on. God knew the character of Job better than Job knew the character of Job. And God knew that blessings he had were nothing compared to the blessings that would be the lesser to greater principle that we talked about in a Bible class. And the book of Job closes with physical blessings that were greater when his relationship was restored from the standpoint of all the things that he had, even more so than what he had before. But it was nothing compared to the blessings that are going to come. You don't want to miss blessings in this life because of sin. And thankfully, Job did not miss the blessings that were going to come later in the book of Job physically in anticipation of even greater blessings greater blessings because he had given up on God. You don't give up on God, regardless of what it costs. The next thing I want us to mention at the end before we draw some principles is how much God knows me. God knows everything there is to know about me. Every last cell, every last molecule, every last atom, he knows how they all function together, knows the number of hairs upon our heads. There's nothing that God doesn't know. God's a God of knowledge, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3. God knows me better than I know me, and God knows what my abilities are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and following, it says, "Wherefore he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." And verse 13 says something that's incredibly important. It says in that passage, you know, you can't be saying to yourself, "I've never been tempted like this." You know, you can't say, "My temptation is just more than I can bear." The Bible says that's not at all the case. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, it says. Job may have thought in the context of going through what Job was going through that nobody's ever been through this before. Well, I don't have it in the context of the scriptures, but other people have lost family. Other people have lost position. Other people have lost possessions. There are other people who have lost things similar to what Job lost from the standpoint of incremental losses, maybe not all at once, but there may have been some people who lost all of those things that we don't know of. But the Lord lost it all from the standpoint of those things as it relates to this life. Not because he did anything wrong, obviously, but because he was righteous, as Job mirrored the Christ-like nature of Christ even before he knew about the Christ. He mirrored all those things. But there's nothing that happens to me that other people don't also face. But the rest of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says something that's incredible. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You ever thought about that? God knew Job's limits. God said to Satan, "You can do whatever you want, don't touch him." He limited and restricted him. God was in control, not Satan. And the second time when he said, "Skin for skin, yeah, all that a man has will he give in exchange for his life," God said, "You can do whatever you want to him, but don't take his life." Again, restrictions placed upon Satan. Does God love me any less than he loved Job? Nope. That's all of us equal. To what extent is God restricting the things that I might encounter in life because he knows what my limitations are? I don't know that because God hasn't told me. But the principle is there. And the principle is such that God's not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able. But the last part of that is the part we don't like. It doesn't say God removes the temptation. It says, but God will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. What was Job's way of escape? Never giving up on God. Never giving up on God. There was no person to whom he could go for consolation. There was no place to which he could go in order to alleviate his physical suffering and all the things that he was going with. His place was where he needed to be, still maintaining whatever slim degree he had that God's going to sustain him through all this, even though he didn't know all the answers. And so the notion of God knowing us and allowing us to be in such a place in life that nothing's going to happen to us that we cannot, along with God, bear is an absolutely powerful lesson. How many times have you physically or figuratively thrown your arms up in the air and says, "I give up. It's too much. I can't take this anymore." The Bible says not to grow faint or weary in well-doing. Why? It's what God wants me to be like as I become more like him. Very quickly at the end, let's understand some principles from the life of Job that are reflective of the nature and the character of God that must apply to us concerning God's character, God's love, our concept of sin, and how much God knows us. Consider this. We always need to be servants of God, putting others first and ourselves last. Jesus demonstrated servanthood in the context of the washing of feet illustration that was presented in John chapter 13. But he did something more. He gave a way of life for the disciples who were going to continue on without him after he died, buried, and was resurrected. The principle of servanthood wasn't just one that Jesus wanted them to follow, wasn't just one that he followed. But have you ever thought about this? That God is a servant. That all that God does is in service to me because of his love for me. And the love that he has for me is on par with the love that he has for his son, though I'm totally unlike his son. And as a result of that, he's arranged things in such a way that he wants me to demonstrate servanthood in my life as he does. Job wasn't a servant in the sense that he literally waited on somebody in the context of his trials, but he demonstrated patience, and we see that mentioned in the Old and the New Testament as well, and in a sense waited on God. His servanthood required him to go through all the sufferings that he was going through in that context of life. And so our servanthood must do that as well. Another principle that's involved in our respective demonstration godlikeness in our life is not just servanthood, but being willing to be spend and be spent. To spend and be spent. What's your attitude towards money? I want to have as much of it as I possibly can. Really? What do you do with it? I pile it all up in one big pile and I roll in it every day. That's what some people think about. Richie Rich and so forth and the old comics that used to be out. No, I want to have a huge bank account. I want to have a huge 401k. I want to have a huge IRA. I want to have so much money that I'll never do without. All your money could be worthless tomorrow. All of it could be worthless tomorrow. And churches do the same sort of thing that individuals do. They stockpile tons of money. Don't need new buildings, new parking lots. Don't need to refurbish anything on the inside. They have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even in one case more than $1 million just sitting there, I suppose, waiting to give the Lord when he returns. Job was willing to spend and be spent for the sake of his relationship with God. In the beginning of the book, he offered sacrifices not only for himself, but for all for his members of his family. At the end of the book, he was willing to expend himself for the benefit of interceding on behalf of his friends, even those who were his enemies earlier in the book. And so Job demonstrates that principle of willing to do everything that he possibly could with what he had at his disposal. When he had wealth, he used it. When he didn't have wealth, he was still faithful. And when it was regained, he was still willing to spend and be spent. Is that our attitude? The greatest thing that Job had in his life was a relationship with God. It wasn't a wife, wasn't children, wasn't possessions, it wasn't stature in the community. The greatest thing that he had in his life was a relationship with God. And it was that greatest thing that he worried so much about. What have I done? What have I done that God's doing something against me? Or so he thought. What he didn't want to lose more than anything was right relationship with God. Would you lose everything before you lose relationship with God, never losing relationship with God? Would you sacrifice everything in order to maintain right relationship with God? Well, that's where Job was. We started by saying, in a real sense, the book of Job is not about Job per se, but about Job's relationship with God and, more importantly, about God himself. And I think to some extent we've maintained some of that. And in that regard, Job's like every other book in the Bible. It's God first. It's me last, and others in between. Where are you? What are you going through? What frailties are you suffering from? What circumstances are oppressing you? What things are causing you to question, as did Job, I wish I was dead. I wish I wasn't here. I'd rather do anything than to go through this. Do you know whether or not that God is using your example in going through whatever temptations and trials that you're going through in life? Do you know who's looking to you to see how you go through those things and what they are deriving from your strength and or weakness as you're going through them? I don't know who all saw Job besides his friends, but I know at the end the friends realized Job was right and they were wrong, and Job interceded before them. At the end of the book, in the midst of all those things, they didn't see that. But whatever it is that you're going through, you need to go through it for your sake, maintaining your integrity and faith with God, for God's sake to honor and glorify him, but other people are seeing you as you're going through those things. You need to be more like Job, even if you don't face all the things that Job faced, so that you could be glorified with God. Last thing I want to mention as we draw to the final close is this. The Bible is all about God, as we mentioned before, revelation of God, wanting us to be more like him. The Bible is all about glorifying God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last verses, and chapter 10, also the last verses. Whatever you do all the glory of God. Have you ever thought about this? That God is never glorified by himself. That God is never honored, revered, awed, respected by himself. In the context of the Old Testament scriptures, God wants to be glorified by his people Israel so that they would benefit in the residual effects of his glory. He says the same thing with reference to the Son. I glorify the Father glorifies me. It's a reciprocal relationship. There's never any aspect of the glorification of God that's presented anywhere in Scripture except that somebody else also benefits from the glory that God receives. You too. You too. In the context of our life well lived, as a servant like Job, we glorify God. But God says, you will benefit. You will be given thrones. You will receive ultimate redemption and glory. in the time to come, if not in this life. Are you a Christian? Do you have a faith like Job? Are you willing to put God's relationship with you first and foremost in your life and let everything else be second or last place? Are you willing to suffer and endure all things being pressed outside, but inside growing new every day, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as Paul says? Is that your character? If it's not, God wants to be a Christian who's willing to suffer the loss of all things for his glory. You might say, I don't know if I want that job. You want me to take a job being a Christian and be willing to sacrifice everything for the duration of my life? What do I get out of it? See, that's the wrong perspective. It's not what do you get out of it from the standpoint of what you can have tangibly in this life, but ultimately what you get out of it in the sense of glorifying God, providing a way for others, and also living faithfully for yourself. That's what you get out of it at the end of life, a home with God in eternity throughout all ages. Anything you go through in this life is nothing compared to that. And that's exactly what Paul says. That's exactly what Paul says. The eternal weight of glory is nothing compared to this light affliction of suffering. If you're willing to sign on for that sort of job, then God needs you and could use you in his service. But you have to be willing to give up who you are to become what he wants you to be through your faith in God and Christ for the repentance of your sins, confessing the name of Christ, being immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, in effect signing your name to an imaginary dotted line that says, in this humble act of submission, I turn my entire life over to you. I will be yours now and forever. If you're not that kind of Christian, that's the kind of Christian God wants you to be. If you are a Christian, how does your faith measure up? What kind of tests are you willing to overcome? Realizing that in the midst of whatever they might be, God still loves you. God still needs you to be faithful to him, and so do others. Whatever your needs might be, please let them be known while we stand and while we sing.